Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. My first order of business is to assure you that the lady with the cockroaches is okay. In answer to the 85 emails and phone calls, they wanted to know what happened to the lady and the cockroaches. I just want to let you know we got her to the emergency room. Everything turned out fine. You know, you lose track of things up here, and I just never got back to finishing the story. Golly. Oh, my goodness. Well, I was thinking and thinking, what to do for this Sunday. Tuesday came and went, and Wednesday came and went. Thursday came and went. Friday came and went. Long about Saturday morning, Lord had mercy on me, and because we'd been talking about Thomas, the Old Testament believer that really required proof, and he got it. And we talked about Simeon, the Old Testament believer that didn't require proof, but was very glad when he got it. And, I got thinking, because God was actually, he received the faith of both of these men, even though the appearance of that faith was actually quite different. For Simeon, it was just joy and gratitude. Boy, he couldn't wait to get out the door. He was ready. For Thomas, it was much more the sudden recognition, the awe and the reverence, my Lord and my God. Yet both of those manifestations were satisfying to God. So I got thinking about these guys. What did they really have in common? Well, we consider that Simeon's faith actually allowed him to welcome death. Like I say, he made a beeline for the door as soon as he saw that Jesus had made it to earth. Ultimately, the faith of Thomas did the same thing. In church history, we learn that Thomas, very soon after the resurrection, got on a ship and sailed off to India and brought hundreds of thousands of people to faith in Christ. There's still a huge Christian community of Thomist Christians in southern India. It's very fun because right now they're busy sending massive numbers of Christians up north to witness to the Hindu Indians up by the Ganges River. Interesting stuff. So as we examine this faith, Simeon's faith, Thomas's faith, even your faith, my faith, what can we say that it produces? What does it have in common? Is it trust? Is it courage? Is it obedience? Is it a willingness to go? Maybe. It's really all of these things. But I kept thinking and thinking, well, what is driving this? What motivates these actions? What is the fuel that fires this engine? And it kind of drew me to reconsider the passage in the upper room, John 15, which Jesus is talking to his guys, and he's explaining what's going to happen, what's coming, and he gets down to really nailing the priorities, the things that he needs them to take from the upper room as they enter in to several days of the most horrific nightmare that they will ever experience. And he sets them straight. Starting 15, verse 8, he says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And then in verse 17 again, he says, "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Well, as Christians, many of us have been coming to church and reading the scriptures for many years, and we're accustomed to hearing this passage, and we're picturing Jesus on the cross offering up, laying down his life because he loves his friends. That's kind of our default automatic setting. But the more I thought about this, the more it occurred to me that, well, wait a minute, now Simeon and Thomas are God's friends. And they actually lay down their lives for him. And it began to dawn on me, that is their final witness of love to Jesus, to God, really to those whom they were carrying the gospel. So it seems prudent, if this love is the proof of that faith, that you and I as Christians, as believers in Christ, we might examine, however uncomfortable that might be, do we have that love in us? What is that biblical love? How might we define that? That's when I happened on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go there. First Corinthians is a great book. It's filled not only with a lot of detail about a lot of obscure issues, women's head coverings and how to take communion and the reality of the resurrection. I mean, there are just so many things. And it also includes a bunch of disciplinary action. The Corinthian church was kind of in sailor town there south of Athens. And as a result, they were a pretty rough bunch. And Paul had to really read them the riot act from time to time. But this is not the case with chapter 13. He's been telling them how to conduct themselves in terms of sacrifices, meat sacrifice to idols, how to exercise the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, all those things. And here he plops down and says, yet I'm going to show you a better way. It's not about all this stuff that you're doing, all this churchy stuff. Let's spend a few minutes talking about a better way. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass gong, a clashing cymbal." Very interesting words here. The clashing cymbal is describes a wailing war cry. It's kind of strange. The brass gong probably was bronze. The Corinthians, very likely when they heard this, when they read this verse, they pictured a pagan worship band, because those are the instruments that the pagan worship band would have been using. They're probably not very good musicians either. So if I do all these tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm just a pagan worship band. "And if I have prophetic powers and fathom, perceive all mysteries, all knowledge, and if I have all faith, even so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." The word means useless, worthless. "And if I give all I possess to feed the poor, and if I deliver up my body to be burned as in a sacrifice, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Well, obviously, he's stressing here the role of love's importance, the primacy of love over all the religious stuff. And the Greeks were really religious people. They had the religious stuff down. They knew about it. Well, he's trying to recalibrate their priority scale, saying, "You guys, it's love." And he goes on to describe, actually, the character of love. I believe he's got 17 declarations in here describing what love is according to biblical standards, how God might recognize love. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not proud or arrogant." And it's useful to go back and look at these words. I mean, we have Western meetings, modern meetings for some of these, and that doesn't always coincide with the old Greek meanings. Love is patient, That word means persevering, long-suffering. It's not just willing to wait, it is slow to anger, slow to punish. Peter, in 3:9, actually describes God in this way. Love is patient. As a matter of fact, the actual Hebrew word, you go back to the Old Testament, means God is long-nosed. Means as he gets red, boiling with anger, it takes a long time for the red to get to the end of his nose. But when it gets to the end of his nose, you really need not to be in the room. You want to be elsewhere. But God is patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. Paul is the only guy that uses this word. It means goodness. It means mildness. He uses it again in his list of spiritual fruits in Galatians 6. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, means to boil over with envy, with anger, with hatred, or boast, vainglory. It's not proud or arrogant. Doesn't get puffed up. Doesn't get swollen. I'm going to read that. I remember the Wild Kingdom specials in which you get the puffer fish or the giant toad in the pond, just little unimposing thing, and he blows himself up. I think that's what he's talking about here. Goes on to say in verse 5, love is not rude. It does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own way. It doesn't strive to get its way. Love is not provoked. That's a complicated word. It means to sharpen. It means to stimulate or be poked with a stick. I think it's trying to elicit that nails on a chalkboard. Love is not provoked, nor does it keep count of hurts suffered. That's a pretty interesting quality for love to have. It does not mean spineless enabling behavior. It doesn't mean going belly up in the face of injury or being harmed. What Paul is referring to here is the ability to receive that hurt and understand that it comes from a person who is hurting and fearful. And as Christ did on the cross, receive that pain and not respond with anger, not respond with evil, but just to forgive, to let that go. Boy, that is a powerful, powerful characteristic of love. And it sometimes is one that is lost on us. Forgiveness from the cross. Love does not delight in wickedness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And again, boy, complicated meanings behind some of these. Love bears all things. The word means to endure, to preserve. The word picture is to place a covering over a water jar so that it's not contaminated by dirt or rain. The Romans actually get their word toga from this word of stego. It means to cover. That's what Peter means when he says love covers a multitude of sin. It just covers it over. So love bears, it covers all things. It believes all things. It entrusts. It has faith. But like the forgiveness we talked about just recently, this is not a gullible or a foolish trust. It's not a blind trust. It's a willingness to be made vulnerable, knowing even that that might result in injury or hurt. It's what Jesus meant, I think, when he said, forgive your brother 70 times 7. It's knowing, putting your hand out, knowing it might get slapped again, but that is the way towards restoration for this hurt and frightened brother or sister. It's what Jesus meant when he said, forgive those who hurt you. Bless those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek, go another mile. That ability that comes only through God's Spirit, it's an important quality for for Christians. It really defines their love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Again, this is that biblical hope. This is not just, gosh, I hope the mechanic fixed my transmission. Hope I win lotto. This word actually means expectation. It means I fully expect this to appear. That's kind of like a mother's love, or like the Lord's love. It seems forlorn, it seems to be unrealistic, but what's really happening when a mother continues to love a wayward child, or the Lord himself loves you and I, it's a love that focuses on achieving a potential, recognizing that in this poor, benighted sinner is the ability to become a Jesus tree and bear fruit to God's glory. Therefore, I'll continue to dig around it. I'll add fertilizer. I will care for it and water it and cultivate it. It hopes all things and endures all things. The word means to stay behind, to endure patiently. Boy, a lot of tall orders here with this love business. Well, if he's described love there, he's kind of given us a peek into the nature of love, what it looks like. He goes on to really describe its perfection, its completeness, where it's going. In verse 8, he says, love never ends, never fails, never falls. If there are prophecies, they will pass away. That word means they'll be nullified, they'll be rendered inoperative, just be useless. Won't need prophecy. If there are prophecies, they will pass away. If there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it too will pass away. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the partial will pass away. Okay, this is where we need to just take a moment. That's a very important word. Perfection, it also means completion. It's the Greek word teleos. It refers to the end product. Paul here in verse 8 and 10, he's beginning to bear down on the real contrast between the temporary nature of our earthly life and the eternal permanence of love as a characteristic of God. Now, you've heard Rick describe love as an integral structural component of the universe. Without love, you got nothing. You got dark matter and dark energy in spades. Without love, literally, things cease to exist. They undergird our lives and the reality of physical being. Well, you know, commentators in the old days, they used to tie this verse, meaning that what it meant was Paul was referring to the completion of the canon of Scripture. When we get all the books of the Bible together and tie it up with a little pink ribbon, the spiritual gifts will cease. And honestly, I can't say I agree. I don't see a cessation of spiritual gifts. And I think that's more complicated than it needs to be. This is the word that Jesus used in speaking to the rich young ruler. Remember in Matthew 19? And the young guy comes, he's got all this stuff, and oh, he's followed all the rules, and he's done everything, and Jesus says, well, I need you to give away everything you own and come follow me. And the rich young ruler just is overjoyed, and he just gives away everything he owns and follows Jesus. Or not. He was devastated. My Porsche. My condo. He was wrapped up in the stuff, and he wasn't able to do it. But this is the word Jesus uses. If you want to be complete, if you want to be whole, if you want to be perfect, well, oh, I might as well. We got time. I'm a history teacher. I won't charge you extra. You know, this led to a big Donnybrook in the Christian church, because this word actually led 250,000 men and women in the 4th and 5th centuries, Christians, to go off into the desert and just pray, give away everything they owned. You know, St. Anthony, Augustine for a while, hundreds of thousands of men and women in Palestine, in Egypt, up and down the Nile, just to pray. And of course, you know, that it gave birth to the monastic movement, which actually for 1,000 years really served some major purposes. It kept the church straight, kept them on track. They were kind of like the canary in the mine. As when a pope would get corrupt, the monks and the nuns would pray for him and make a big stink about it. But, you know, they had problems too. It was very easy to hide out in a monastery and just kind of, you know, sing psalms in the morning, eat breakfast, go work in the garden a little bit. So it became a hideout for mediocrity as well. So there are problems. But I think when we got around to the Reformation, Martin Luther, he was a monk himself, and he thought it artificially created sort of a high road of discipleship and a lesser status low road. So he didn't like it, and he encouraged us to get rid of it. But I'm kind of thinking, you know, in the Reformation, we may have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, I'm glad the guys are having fun at the men's retreat over in the coast. That's awesome. But, you know, I have to confess to you that coming back after a day and a half of a retreat never seemed enough to me. It was hardly enough time to let go of all the stuff. No, I'm not saying let's become Catholics. Please, don't tell Rick that. But I wonder, because I think to myself, well, you know, we see like a Olympic skater, you know, some gal that is training to be in the Olympics to do figure skating. She skates 12 hours a day. That's all she does. Every day. For months. Sometimes for years. And we just think, oh, yeah, well, that's what it takes, you know, to get good at being a figure skater, go to the Olympics. But if somebody wants to go and pray and sing psalms for 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, we just roll our eyes, okay, well, there's another one. That one's whacked. You know, I don't know that that's completely fair, you guys. In the Middle Ages, again, it was accepted as a matter of course that people would devote their lives to prayer, to psalms, to singing, to worship, and good deeds. You know, I picture like a really frenetic, super active youth pastor, you know, working 12, 15 hours a day. And then I compare that person to an 85-year-old grandma lady who just sits and prays all day. And I think to myself, which one is getting more done for the kingdom? Yeah, I'm not saying, I'm just, you know, I just would challenge our modern understanding and really ask you to have room in your heart and in your mind for a Christian that thinks it's important enough to spend the whole day praying. Just saying. Well, anyway, that's actually what Jesus is talking about. Did he intend all these people to go off to the desert? Yeah, I don't know. He certainly gave it a green light. He said, if that's what you'd like to do, then rock on. John the Baptist over here, you know, the guy eating locusts and living in a cave wearing camel hair shirts, he's the greatest born of women. Paul did the same thing. I just encourage you, let your understanding of discipleship and the forms that it takes grow. Because when he talks to that rich young ruler, he is actually talking about that very completion, that perfection. He repeats it in Matt 5:4-8. He says, therefore, believer, you are to be perfect. Teleosis, you are to be complete, even as your Father in heaven is complete. Don't be afraid of completion. Don't be afraid of perfect, you guys. It's coming. It's our destiny. It's where we're headed. Well, Paul has stressed love's perfection there, but he goes on and he identifies its place in our learning. On the next few verses, starting verse 11, he says, when I was a child, means an infant, immature, simple-minded. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away such childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. The word is enigma, it's obscurely. It's the word we get enigma from. It means a riddle. I see in this mirror a riddle. But then I will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, it's only 13 verses. I mean, I don't know how much you can get out of a little passage like that. But Paul has said some very strong and interesting things here. And several thoughts occurred to me. You guys ever try and stretch your leftovers? We've done that. You know, it's not always because you're running out of food. Sometimes, you know, you're lazy, you just don't want to cook a whole new meal. And, you know, if I add just a little bit of chicken broth to this stew, I can pull this out for another night, save a big load of dishes. And then maybe you'll do it a second night. And, you know, you have to start thinking, if you're the person sitting at the table, when does stew become soup? This is an important theological issue because I'm an Irishman. And for me, stew is those big chunks of roast and crunchy vegetables and potatoes. Oh, just at a certain point, the thrill is gone. At a certain point, stew becomes soup. Now, this is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about our Christianity as stew. And he establishes the reality there in those first few verses that without love, without the love that he's describing here in this chapter, everything else in Paul's life, everything he says, everything he does or values, all his religious stuff, without that love, all his religious stuff is worthless. And he knew religious stuff. You know, we teach philosophy, Pacific Bible, and in philosophy we call this the sine qua non. It's the essential thing, without which something isn't. Take a library. If I take all the books out of a library, what is it now? Is it a library? No, it's a big building with maybe a crabby lady at the desk or something, but it's not a library. You know, if you remove football from the NFL, but you see where I'm going with this. It's the essential ingredient. If you take it out, you don't have stew. You got soup. And as we look at our discipleship, as we look at the practice of our faith, our trust in God, if that love is missing, what you've got is boiled water soup. That's a little harsh, but Paul's not pulling any punches here, you guys. He's saying without love, we are not actually capable of worshiping or witnessing or even preaching the gospel. Even our martyrdom is without value unless it is accompanied by love. Without this love, it's as if our presence in the kingdom is invisible. Well, that's scary. So the next thing we want to talk about is what fruit does your faith, my faith, produce? You know, as we look at it, as we compare it with 1 Corinthians 13 and that list, what does it look like? Should we be scared or are we doing okay? I kind of like lists, but they can be a problem. See, real faith produces real fruit. But the other side of the coin is that false faith, counterfeit faith, it produces something else entirely. These 17 qualities of love that we've looked at, they express both positive and negative terms so that we really will have no doubt. You know, Paul has given us a checklist here. Checklists are not bad things. They can be very useful. As Christians, we've kind of learned to be wary of them, but they can serve a real purpose. You know, when I was a Boy Scout, you know, and I was wanting to do merit badges, I would go down the checklist and it says do this and I do that, and then it says do this and I do that. And after about 17 checks on the list, whoa, I got a merit badge. Dude, never have to go back and do stamp collecting again. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, but I had the merit badge. And you can see where a checklist mentality in the practice of faith can really lead you into Phariseeism, legalism. That's what happened to those guys. They just did their checklist like a Boy Scout does his merit badges. And once they got the merit badges, they were off and running. That's not what we're talking about here. Spiritual fruit is different. Spiritual fruit takes time to grow. It's why Jesus actually recommends that we use fruit to assess our faith and the sincerity of faith of another person, even a group, even a church. Gosh, just read John chapter 15. He clearly endorses the reliability of fruit as a mechanism. In Matthew 7, he goes much deeper even. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruit." See, what's at issue here? Fruit is not a surface thing. It's not something you can whitewash. It's not something that you can put on like a shirt or a covering. It comes from inside. And if you don't got it inside, it's not going to come out. Fruit only comes from what's inside. And that's why Jesus says, oh yeah, yeah, you'll know by the fruit. You just taste that fruit and you'll have no question in your mind what's going on inside. Well, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, has provided us actually with some very helpful lists. One, Galatians 6:22, is, you know, the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And you've seen it before. It's a great list. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, kind of go down your checklist. You know, is that what follows me around? You know, is that the smell I leave behind me, these things? Is that what litters my trail as I make my way through life? Are the people who run into me and talk to me and deal with me, is that what they would say my presence brings with it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If not, it could be prudent to spend some time thinking about that. I worry about it all the time. Gosh. If Paul had just left us that one list, that would have been enough. But a couple verses prior, he leaves another list, actually a list to serve as a warning to the Galatians. Because here, Paul has left this beautiful little fresh orchard in Galatia, this little orchard of Jesus trees. And he goes back and finds all kinds of crummy legalistic fruit on them as the Judaizers come through and say, oh no, you got to add, you know, the dietary restrictions, you have to add the circumcision, you have to add this and that and the law of Moses. And Paul is really smelling bad fruit here, and he really rocks it to him. You idiots, what are you doing? Who's bewitched you? And so he sends them these lists. Here's the Spirit's fruit. This is what you should be seeing in your lives. But if you see this list, you should be worried. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these which I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a little puckering, because in all honesty, I see those things in my life from time to time. And as Christians, it's important to remember, he's not talking about that. If you have a besetting sin that you're struggling with that really robs you of your joy, and you just come to God again and again, please help me with this thing, Lord, it's killing me. That's not what he's talking about. The word he uses, it's practice, a person who practices these things. You know, if everywhere you go, people are hurt, and you get into arguments, and you leave behind hurt feelings, and you notice that the number of your relationships is dwindling day by day, if that's a regular policy, if that's a regular happening in your life, that's a real danger sign. You know, if you stumble now and again and repent, or again, you're struggling with some besetting sin, that's not what Paul's talking about. He knows that we're carrying burdens that we won't lose until we go home altogether. But what he is saying is check your fruit. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be aware of what you're leaving behind. Don't just be comfortable presuming that everything is going to be okay. It will be if your fruit is sweet. Well, when does stew become soup? And what fruit does your faith produce? All of these things lead us to a decision. It's to grow or not to grow. That is the question. Because it's very possible not to grow. I mean, you don't have to. The Spirit won't put a gun to your head and say, grow. You may quench him. He may be disappointed. He may be grieved. But he won't force you. You remember how eager we were as kids to grow up? You know, when you were 3, you wanted to be 4. When you were 4, you wanted to be 5. 5, you wanted to be 6. My grandson recently, I asked him, you know, at 5, and he, no, I'm 8. No, you can't jump like that, buddy. And he's got to do it in increments here. But then you get older and find out it's a two-edged sword. It's not just more status. It's not just more stuff, more privileges, more mobility. With growth comes more responsibility, more expectations, greater danger, scarier consequences when you make a stupid choice. So as Paul closes this passage in 1 Corinthians, he's making it clear the connection love has to our growth and our maturity in Christ. The appearance of love in our discipleship, in our faith walk, is pretty crucial. It's not really an option for a believer who wants to grow in the Lord. Love really needs to appear, the kind of love that he's talking about here. But it's also very possible to reach a point of comfortable competence in the faith. You know, where you know enough, just enough theology, and you got the jargon, the vocabulary down, and, you know, you look pretty good when you get dressed up for Sunday. It's very easy to reach a point where further growth seems to involve too much labor, too much danger, too much risk. Did you guys ever chew boogers when you were a kid? I mean, you know, I did. You know, the favorites were the really rubbery ones, you know, that you could really chew on for a while. Okay, sorry. We don't do that anymore, do we? At least I don't do that anymore. What happened? We grew up. We discovered there were better things than boogers to chew on. You know, BLT, steak and eggs, jelly donuts. Okay, no, I'm okay. I'm better. Really, there are a lot of things that I used to love that I just don't do anymore. I used to love to go skiing. You know, I used to love to play golf. You know, hunting, fishing. I watched a lot of NFL. You know, I still love those things. But I have found, as I've grown, that there are things which I've grown to love more. I love this. I love ministry. I love helping you guys. I love teaching. I love Bible study. I love people. So a lot of the things that I used to do, they just have grown lesser in importance and been replaced by other things that seem more important to me. And I think that's what we're talking about here. That's why I believe God intends us to continue growing in our faith, in our understanding, in our love. And it's dangerous. You know, it does involve more risk. It does involve more labor. But you got to decide to do that. You have to decide to make yourself vulnerable to the risk, the labor. Actually, you have to decide, is Peter Pan really a good spiritual role model? You know, he's not very, is he? There's a time to cooperate with this. This is kind of where we're headed. You know, our passions change with our maturity. Whether we're talking about growing up physically or emotionally, relationally or spiritually, it is difficult. But I think that you'll agree with me that the things you like now, the things that are your passions now, are much better than the things that were your passions 10, 20, 30 years ago. That's going to keep going. The things you discover in your future are going to replace the things that you've been impassioned about in your past, and that's not a bad thing. You know, we do this with the things that frighten us as well, the things that bring hurt to our hearts, relationships that blow up, conflicts, misunderstandings, just worries about the world, the decay of our culture. There are a lot of sources of pain. And learning to do this, learning to let go, learning to love without needing to respond in haste or in fear, actually will improve the quality of your life. You know that it will. It's why Jesus harps on this again and again and again. We can navigate these things by remembering they can't really hurt us. They can't take from us anything really valuable, true, or important. Jesus says we can learn to do this. Give yourself permission to shelter in God's love 100 times a day, 1,000 times a day, and you're going to find it's growing easier and easier not to be unsettled by the things that seem to threaten you. But that takes two things. It takes will and it takes decision. One of the things I do is I just remember that everything here is a wisp of smoke. The older I get, the faster it goes, and any day now I'm going to hear a ding, 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 and off we go. Don't get between me and the door. I'm getting eager for it. You know, James actually says your life here is just a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Living your life and making choices based on that knowledge is what Paul is calling putting away childish things. Says, as you grow, you don't have to look at life that way. You're safe, you're good. I put away the childish things and understand your universe and your life as an adult. We call it kingdom think here. If you belong to Jesus, my friend, you really don't have to be afraid of anything. Well, the three little things, those were kind of the three major thoughts that I got out of this passage. The three smaller things that I'd leave you with to take home. One, you know what? It's okay to start letting go. One day our knowledge will be complete. Knowledge will pass away, remember he said. You know, that doesn't mean you won't keep learning and growing. What it means is you will have everything you need to know. That you will actually be like Christ in that. That everything that you continue to grow in and continue to learn will be in the way, it will just complete you again and again, the way Jesus is complete. You know, John said this, he said, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I guess it's fair to call letting go a learned behavior. But if you choose to do it, if you say, you know what, I'm going to learn to let go, and you apply your will to cultivate the habit of letting go, you're going to find yourself growing. You're going to find it's getting easier and easier to let go of stuff. And you know, we need to start doing that. People in their 60s and 70s are all nodding, going, amen. You know, if you can latch on to that by age 30 or 40, you know, you're doing really well. This is a puff of smoke, you guys. This will be gone in the blink of an eye. Well, God has promised we will be whole again, my friends. We lose nothing, we gain everything. It's okay to begin cooperating with that completion right now. As Jesus told the rich young ruler, it's okay to let go. I won't let you fall. Well, it's better to let go. It's okay to start letting go. It's better to hold your present passions lightly. Whatever your passion might be, I would encourage you to remember how temporary it is. It's going to change. The things that seem most important to you now, you will eventually outgrow it, and that's not a bad thing. Our fathers designed us this way, to replace childish passions with grown-up passions. That's growing up, and it's a good thing. You know, I often talk with people who seem worried about the things God might take away from them. They even worry about what they might lose when they go to heaven. You know, we won't get married. There's no oceans. What about my dog, Spot? There's no nighttime, so mood lighting is out. My friends, it's heaven. It's heaven. I mean, honestly, if God has chosen to replace sex and jelly donuts and NASCAR, when we get to heaven, I promise you won't be disappointed. Whatever's coming, it won't be less. You know, you can trust him to know what it's going to take to make you happy and whole, and he wants to do it. I mean, my gosh, he did all this in 6 days. He's had thousands of years to work on heaven. How good do you think it's going to be? Well, don't hang on to what you have here. Don't hold too tightly. Unless you like boogers, and I hope you don't, better things are coming. Hold your present passions lightly. Learn to do that. Just hold them in an open hand. He knows when to take them out and replace them with something better. And I would say use your growing freedom as you get better at doing this, letting go and holding more lightly. Use your growing freedom to gather the best fruit there is. It's love. It is your sine qua non as a believer in Jesus Christ. And its presence in your life is what equips you to navigate such a nightmare as this place. And its absence is a bad sign. John said, God is love. Peter says, love one another deeply from the heart. Love covers a multitude of sins. Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, for this is all the law and the prophets. A little later he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Our faith and hope, as it says in Corinthians 13, our faith and hope will become something else when we stand in God's presence. But love will be our home for all eternity, you guys. Love is older than the universe. Love is as old as God himself because it's part of who he is. It's fitting that our love, both for him and for each other, should be our greatest passion. So got 2.5 minutes left, so I'm just going to read through 1 Corinthians 13, no interruptions. Follow along or just close your eyes if you like. But I'm really getting fond of the continuity that comes with reading a whole passage here. This is the Word of God. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass gong or a clashing cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and fathom all mysteries, all knowledge, and if I have all faith even so as to move mountains, but I have not love, then I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to feed the poor, and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not proud or arrogant. Love is not rude. It does not seek its own way. Love is not provoked, nor does it keep count of hurts suffered. It does not delight in wickedness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. If there are prophecies, they will pass away. If there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it too will pass away. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away such childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Father, to have and to hold and to understand such love as you have described seems unattainable to us, miraculous, supernatural. But then we smile when we remember who you are and that you actually do these things in our lives. Father, please, for as many challenges as this hurtful world throw at us every minute of every day, the temptations that we undergo to respond with anger, with lust, with fear, to be consumed by worry and anxiety, to struggle and strive for the things you've already promised to provide, please have mercy upon us. Please, Lord, by the Spirit you've sent to live within us, help us remember more and more often, more and more deeply, how little and short this place is, and how powerful and perfect your promise is, that we are safe, that we are not at risk, that we have nothing to lose but the trappings of this earth, and that we are free to love you, to love each other, and even to love those in this world who do not know you. Please lead us, Lord, in the way we should go, and grant we would be more like your Son every day. It's in his name. Amen.